All right, this is the second study in our series on Deuteronomy, and we'll continue to work a while through this. As I said at the last week, I don't know how many lessons, 10 or 12 probably. But kind of to set the stage again, after 40 years of wandering in a desert, virtually going in circles. You can look at some of the Bible maps, and they just march around and they camp a while, and then they're instructed to follow the pillar of fire, and they move on, and they just keep moving. But now they've come to the place virtually where they started, or where the problem started. They're back at in the plains of Moab, and this is where we'll talk about it tonight. This is where they rebelled against God, and so now He's brought them all the way back, and now they're this second generation are being prepared to go into the land of Canaan. And Moses won't go. He's not going to be allowed to go. But Deuteronomy is depends on how you break them down, but it's about five sermons. And the whole span of time covers about a month. You got the book of Numbers, 38 plus years. And here we are in Deuteronomy, and it's just the ending of Moses' time, and they're about to begin. There's an important distinction, I guess, in all my years of reading, I had not picked up on this. I'm sure that's the value of reading commentaries, Brother Jim. You can learn things from other people. Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. The phrase varies, but over and over again it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," and Moses is telling you what the Lord said to him. And in Deuteronomy, it's Moses speaking to the people. Now, it's through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but that's a significant difference in that Moses is giving his heart. Moses is trying to get these people ready to do something that they won't have the strength or the power to do. But they're going to be encouraged to do it. It was Moses who God appeared to on Mount Horeb in the burning bush, and he told Moses to go tell Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is a title, you know. He's the king of Egypt. There were many pharaohs. But he was, "Go tell Pharaoh to let my people go." Then you go through this ordeal of 10 plagues. And I mentioned, I think, last time, each one of these plagues had a tremendous effect on the mind of the Egyptians. And hopefully the Hebrews. And I've got a pretty good study on this that I worked out many, many years ago. But every one of these plagues deals with an Egyptian god and shows that god has no power whatsoever. And so the final plague, as you know, the firstborn in every household, including the Pharaoh's, the firstborn son was killed. Except where the Hebrews were, where they had been told to put the blood on the doorposts, the lintels, and when you see the blood, I'll pass over. And so that's how they were passed over when the death angel went through that night. The Israelites cross over the Red Sea. I wish I could find Ron Dunn's sermon on Moses' rod. Have you ever heard that sermon? That's one of the best sermons I've ever heard. Moses' rod, and he goes through all of the biblical information about Moses' rod. Just a stick. But all of the things that the Bible tells us about how God used Moses, he turned that rod into a snake. And when we get to the Red Sea, raise that rod over the sea. And the sea parted. It wasn't a rod. There's no mystical power in the rod. But God is using these instruments, using these things. Just a very interesting thought that I have. Well, he raises the rod over the sea, and the sea parted, and the people went over on dry land. Well, the Egyptian army, they're not going to let these slaves get away. So they pursue them. They get out in the middle of the sea, and the sea closes back in on them, and they're all drowned. And I've read Bible critics. How can you? The Red Sea is not that deep. Well, an army drowned in it, so it was deep enough. Well, they make a short trip. Just 11 days. They cross the Red Sea. 11 days' journey. And they come to Kadesh Barnea on the east side of the Jordan River. The land of Canaan is right over there. All they've got to do is follow God's commands and go in and take the land. Well, they pick out a man from each tribe, 12 men, go in and spy out the land. And now you know the story. I'm just building this up to a case here. When they return, two of the men, Caleb and Joshua, give a good report and encourage the people to go ahead and obey God and go in. But the other 10, they were terrified. There were giants in the land. And we'll read that scripture in a minute. I used the teaser last time. The Zamzumin were there. And again, it's amazing how these words show up in my Bible. All these years, if you'd have said there's the word Zamzumin in the Bible, I'd said, I don't know. Now I know now, but I wouldn't have thought of it. But now you'll never forget that. In Numbers 13, this is part of the background here. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses. And I just got this picture of the turmoil, the chattering. Picture these things as you read about them. All these people, they want us to do what? Go across the river? Well, Caleb quieted the people and he said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." And because of their refusal to obey the Lord, after 11 days' journey, they wander another 40 years. Well, they come back now. And in Hebrews chapter 3 at verse 16, the warning here, this Hebrews is full of very helpful warnings to believers. "For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. A whole generation died in the wilderness. And now Moses is addressing a second generation. And Moses knows that he's not going to be able to enter in. He knows why. Moses is not angry. He's not pouting. It's just a fact that he knows. He's a good leader. And so he is preparing the people for what is ahead. And part of the preparation is to remind them of the past. Deuteronomy I've mentioned is more correctly titled a copy of the law. It's not a second. The name really means second law, but it's not another law from the Ten Commandments. It's just a copy of the law, and it's largely a commentary. There's a lot of information in Deuteronomy that will help you understand the intent of the commandments. It would be really easy to preach about a year on Deuteronomy. There's just that much there. And I may not be doing it justice to shorten it into 10 or 12 lessons, but the generation that Moses is addressing, for the most part, hadn't been born when they came out of Egypt. So they don't have in their experience. They've been told about it, but for the most part, they did not see the plagues. They did not see all that went on. Moses is trying to get them prepared. I won't spend much time with this. I've read too many pages on it just to satisfy my mind. But some of the critics question whether Moses, could he have written Deuteronomy? You can find Bible critics that will question just about any authorship of any book. Did Paul write Hebrews? I think he did. But that's not for this study. Moses claims to be the author. That's a pretty good evidence there. And the Lord Jesus attributes the book to Moses. So that's about all of the proof I need as far as the authorship of Moses. Just to give you a couple of examples. In Mark 10, then he, that is Jesus, arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Testing him. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. And that's right out of Deuteronomy 24. So Jesus quotes Moses, says it's Moses who gave you this command. And then in John 7, at verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. And then he says this, did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you kill me? And that's out of Deuteronomy 33. Well, one more issue on this question of the authorship of Deuteronomy. Now, this is not even close to a good study or presentation on authorship, but I'm just giving you the distillation of all of the stuff. Moses could not have written the entire book because he writes about his death. Doesn't convince me. Moses wasn't a witness to what he wrote about in Genesis either. Do we believe in revelation, that God can reveal to a person, to a man, and he can write that down? So I have no problem whatever. If God can reveal to Moses how the universe came into existence, it's really no hard thing for him to tell Moses how he's going to die and for Moses to make a record of it. So much for that. I've been thoroughly enjoying a book by Graham. That's later. This book is on Deuteronomy by Raymond Brown, and he discusses the relevance of Deuteronomy to the Christians today. Why study an Old Testament book? Something that happened 4,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago. How can it possibly have any bearing on you sitting here in 2010? Well, I particularly like this quote or this statement. And I'm quoting Raymond Brown, The Message of Deuteronomy. The casual reader, however, unacquainted with the treasures of this important biblical book, may well ask how its message from the distant world of antiquity can possibly be applicable to contemporary life. How can the extended migration and ultimate settlement of a large tribe from one part of the ancient world to another in the second millennium B.C. be remotely significant to the closing years of the second millennium A.D.? And just a footnote, he wrote this before the third millennium started. So that's what he's referring. That's why in the context. With its technologically highly sophisticated, largely urban society, however incredible it may sound, the message of this book is arrestingly relevant in this admittedly different world because it deals with timeless truths as well as contemporary issues. And then under the subheading of timeless truths, he says, it is not merely relevant because it happens to raise moral and social issues which are markedly applicable to modern society. It is of crucial importance because it expounds some key biblical themes which are always relevant to the life of God's people and to the world in which their witness is set. Late 20th century society needs Deuteronomy's doctrine of God, revelation, and grace. And there's a lot in Deuteronomy. I hope we will get the meat of it out. No, there are no teenagers in here tonight, so I'm not going to hurt anybody's feelings. I wouldn't. I'm not saying it. Every teenager. I guess that's universal. They will pull this on their parents in one way or another. Our son Bobby, wants to do something and I'm not going to let him do it. But Daddy, things are different now. You ever heard that from a child? Things are different now. You old fogey. And he tried that one time. And I said, yeah, Bobby, things are different. But people are the same. And sin is the same. And that's... So he understood that. And then I thought of this little ditty. Good judgment comes from experience. Experience comes from poor judgment. I like that. Good judgment comes from experience. Experience comes from poor judgment. One of the most difficult things for a young person to learn is the difference between having an opinion and having an experience. Having experience in the matter. And this is not a lesson on child rearing, anything of the sort, but that's just the way they grow up. Everybody has an opinion, but you have to live a few years to have some experience in a matter. And that's why young people would be well served if they'd listened to some old gray hairs and, you know, been down that road a while before. Well, what's that got to do with this lesson? Well, Moses is going to tell them about some experience that they have never had of their own. And they need to listen to Moses. And if we'll take some of these timeless truths that will unfold and apply them to how we live as believers in Jesus Christ. So, that's the section I'm in now is, I'm taking the text in chapter 4. We'll work back through it, but chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I am about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you." Do you like to study history? I really do. I like to study history. We would probably be much better served if we would learn from the past and not repeat the same old errors that seem to keep coming up. We seem to keep making the same mistakes. This is an old saying, but it has some, I think, some value. History is his story. History is his. It's God working out in his providence over the span of human time. His purpose, he's working it out in the generations of souls that have come into this world and will continue until he concludes it. The life of Moses will come to an end. And we read that he is, when we get way back over there at the end of the book, he's 120 years old, but he's not feeble. His eyesight is perfect. He's as strong as he would have been at 40 years old. So, but he's going to die. Moses and the Israelites are beyond the Jordan in the plain of Moab, or in the plains of Moab. We get that out of Numbers. They're finally about to cross the Jordan into Canaan. Moses will not be allowed to go because of his rashness, but he will get to look at it. And I was thinking on this afternoon. He took him up on a high mountain, on Pisgah. And I'm just making stuff up here, I guess, but the things that he saw were not in range. I mean, so God must have given him a vision in his head of all of these things. That's my thinking. Because listen, what happens? I'm way over in the back now, Deuteronomy 34. "Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, and all Naphtali, and all the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar." As I said, standing on the top of that mountain, he couldn't see all those things, I don't think. They're miles and miles and miles away. So the Lord was giving him this vision, I think. "And the Lord said to them, 'This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there.'" Flip back to the first part of the book. Get the setting of where we are. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Disahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, in the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them. After he had killed Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt in Ashtaroth and Edrei. And we'll come back to Og and Sihon. As you read through, it's like remember Pearl Harbor or something. I mean, the defeat of these two kings was significant, and it keeps bringing it up to encourage the people, and we'll deal with that more fully. Continuing in verse 5 of chapter 1, on this side of the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain the law, saying, "The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, 'You have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains and in the lowland, and in the south and on the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites, and to Lebanon, as far as the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them and their descendants after them.'" So here's Moses' opening, part of his opening sermon. Brother Gables, in his series on the life and ministry of Elijah, on a number of occasions brought up the similarities between Elijah and Moses. In the cleft of the rock, probably the same place, where Moses was shown the glory of God, and Elijah hears the still small voice. And there's just a lot of similarities between Elijah and Moses. And as you know, who are the two men that appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Christ? Moses and Elijah. So these are two great men of the Old Testament. Here's a commentary on Elijah. And I'm reading this to show you the similarities between Moses and Elijah. That's my purpose. But this is from a commentary on Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2. And this is from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Quote, "Indeed, as to Elijah, as to Enoch, it is written in the sacred books that they disappeared, but so that nobody knew that they died. But Enoch was actually translated as placed beyond controversy by the testimony of the apostle. And the same conclusion is inferentially drawn in the analogous case of Elijah. Dr. Hall's observations on this translation of Elijah are too appropriate and beautiful to be disregarded. A subquote, long and happily had Elijah fought the wars of his God, and now, after his noble and glorious victories, God will send him a chariot of triumph. How full of heavenly joy was the soul of Elijah while he foreknew and looked for this instant happiness. Jordan must be crossed by Elijah on his way to heaven. There must be a parallel between the two great prophets that shall meet Christ at Tabor, Moses and Elijah. Both received visions on Horeb. To both God appeared there in fire and in the other forms of terror. Both were sent to kings, one to Pharaoh, the other to Ahab. Both revenged idolatries with the sword, the one upon the worshippers of the golden calf, the other upon 400 Baalites. Both divided the waters, the one of the Red Sea, the other of Jordan. Both must be fetched away beyond Jordan. The body of Elijah is translated, the body of Moses is hid. What Moses doth by his rod, Elijah does by his mantle. He only bids the waters stand aside and they give way to his last walk, that he might with dry feet mount up into the celestial chariot. Some of these men could really write. Beautiful poetic language. It's 11 days from Horeb, Sinai, to Kadesh Barnea on the rolling plains of Moab. Only 11 days. And yet, because of their rebellion, they're going to spend another 38 to 40 years in the wilderness. Just a sub note here. One writer said, many believers today are still wandering in the wilderness because their priorities allow God to be less than first in their daily routine. That was their problem. God didn't come first. Back at verse 5, just from a Hebrew language perspective, which I'm just quoting somebody else. The word expound or explain refers to writing. Apparently Moses wrote down what God told him, and then Moses had this word distributed throughout the camps. That's, again, the word where he says he explained it. That the substance of that word is he wrote something down. Learning from failure. Moses recalls Moses recalls the cause of their wanderings in the wilderness. They were supposed to march directly to Canaan and possess it. And Moses reminds them of their rebellion. Moses also takes responsibility for his own rashness. He's not sidestepping his part in this. If you read through your Bible, you'll come across this term, the provocation. In the provocation. And this is what it means. From Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary, a provocation is anything that provokes, excites, incites, or stimulates. The reference in Hebrews chapter 3, the provocation or the rebellion, depending on your translation, is a quotation from Psalm 95. The passage points back to a specific time when the Israelites provoked God by their rebellion against Moses during the Exodus. The name of that place was called Massah, testing, and Meribah, strife. The word provocation generally describes the ungrateful spirit and rebellious conduct of Israel that stirred the Lord's anger. You'll find the record in Exodus 17, and also in Numbers. We'll look at these references. Exodus 17:1. Then all the congregation of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and also take in your hand your rod, with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it that the people may drink. So Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah, or burden, and Meribah, which is bitter, because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So, and then in Well, the Numbers passage is virtually the same, so I'm not going to read all of that. But in Numbers 20 at verse 10, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock and said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of the rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. We'll come back to this before we finish with this study about striking the rock, not honoring God in this matter, and what's going on there, at least the way I see it. There's two other references to the provocation. In Psalm 95, we mentioned, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion or the provocation, as in the day of the trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, 'It is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways.' So I swore in my wrath, 'They shall not enter my rest.'" That's in Psalm 95. And then Hebrews 3, verse 8 to 15, virtually quotes that psalm, so I won't read that to you. As to the provocation itself, there's a difference of opinion as to whether it was Moses striking the rock twice or assuming that he and Aaron had the power to do it. And I'm not going to get strung out on this, but I take the position that it was Moses' anger and speaking as though he could bring water out of the rock. Moses, the Lord told him to speak to the rock, and he struck it twice, but it seems to me that it was what Moses said more than what he did. That's there may be difference of opinion, but I think in the provocation, one of the passages I read, the Lord said, "You did not honor me in this matter." And so it wasn't, I don't think it was the striking the rock, but the way he expressed it, that he was taking more credit on himself than he should have. That is not a good way to end the lesson, but that's a good place to end the lesson. any questions or comments? We'll continue, the Lord willing. I hope it's going to be a good study. There's just an awful lot in there. Again, yes.
My note in this that the role of a leader and all of our human nature is that we are critics of our leaders. No matter what they do, if something doesn't go right, it's the leader that is blamed. And that's true in every realm. Yeah. I don't care if it's the coach, the preacher, the president, whatever. If things don't go well, then the leader is one. So it goes with the territory. So if you're going to be a leader, you've got to expect criticism and accept that.
You got to get your skin a little thick.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. I haven't mentioned this hardly at all, but you bring this to mind. The people, what is the most common thing you hear about the people, the Hebrews, in the wilderness? They murmured. They complained. Mm-hmm. They didn't like anything.
Yeah.
They didn't like it in Egypt, but now they didn't like it in the desert. And we remember the onions and the garlic and the leeks, and boy, it was good. The good old days was good. No, they weren't. Brother Bob?
You mentioned the similarities between Moses and Elijah, and then, of course, Moses handed it off to Joshua, and then Joshua crossed the Jordan River. And Elijah handed it off to Elisha, and then Elisha crossed the Jordan River. And now here's the third one, okay? Elijah is John the Baptist.
Yes.
And John the Baptist handed it off to Jesus.
Okay.
In the Jordan River.
Yeah. That's good.
Yeah.
That's great. Yeah. Anything else? All right. Thank you, Lord, for tonight. Thank you for the freedoms we have and the blessings we have in your word. And Lord, I hope you'll make this honoring to yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask these things and for the forgiveness of sin in his name. Amen.